50 years ago, when John Stott was the rector at All Souls and occupied this pulpit, an equally famous preacher was the minister just down the road at Westminster Chapel. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this comment about the preaching of the time. Present-day preaching, we're told, does not save men. The churches are getting no converts. But, he went on, there is something even worse than that about the situation as I see it, and that is, this present-day preaching doesn't even annoy men, but leaves them precisely where they were, without a ruffle and without the slightest disturbance. Now, in reading the Gospels, there is nothing which is quite so clear as the fact that Jesus Christ, in his preaching, had one of two effects upon his congregations. He either saved men, or else definitely antagonized them, caused them to object and persecute and threaten and taunt. I don't think Martin Lloyd-Jones would have any complaints with Amos. Today we're at a funeral. You're looking very somber this morning, Claire, my wife said to me as I straightened my tie earlier today. I said, I am, but then I know where I'm going. Don't worry if you feel inappropriately dressed. No one then realized they were coming to a funeral either. I wouldn't put it past Amos, to be honest, for it to have been some festival occasion and for him to have arranged for a coffin to have been carried up the steps of their equivalent of St. Paul's Cathedral as he started on what most certainly was a funeral lament. You see how the chapter begins. Hear this word, Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. And it turns out to be a funeral with a difference. It is a state funeral. The lament is for the nation of Israel, but the deceased is alive and seemingly well, economically prosperous, religiously thriving. Only Amos speaks as if she is dead and gone. So confident is he of her future judgment. You notice the tense in verse 2. Fallen is, virgin Israel, never to rise again. You know, it's not the kind of talk that endears you to patriots heading to church for a VJ Day memorial service or coming to celebrate Harvest Festival or whatever. In fact, it's designed to get under their skin. As we'll see, perhaps Amos should get under our skins too. And he's not just some city centre oddball seeking attention. He's got the most urgent of warnings to give, as verse 3 makes plain. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your city that marches out 1,000 strong will have only 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. Devastating casualties ahead. Too many flag-draped coffins to count, and they're coming just up the road. Well then, just as Amos appears to be nailing the lid on the coffin, he changes tack. In the middle of the funeral lament, he becomes an evangelist. And you get this appeal of the evangelist. Look at verse 4. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. You get it again in verse 6. Seek the Lord and live. And the heart of the prophet is the heart of his God. Israel is not quite a corpse yet. And while there's breath in the body, there's hope. And God will make one more appeal for repentance. In fact, all this stark talk of judgment, all these warnings are motivated by the desire to bring Israel to repentance. Don't be fooled by the direness of the warnings as if God were heartless. He's given warning after warning after warning, and now even as the lid goes on this coffin, he appeals one more time, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Look closely. Notice the negatives. They make clear what to seek. God, not religion. See how verse 4 puts it? Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. do not go to Gilgal. Now, Bethel and Gilgal were the shrines, the cathedrals of the day. If you let that sink in, you begin to understand why prophets so often seem to be speaking from outside the mainstream. I mean, no establishment figure could speak like that. Can you imagine a bishop saying, "Seek the Lord, don't go to St. Paul's. Seek the Lord, no point in heading to Westminster Abbey. Seek the Lord, you won't find him at All Souls." They can't talk like that. Amos has got no hesitation. As we'll see, with some religion, you can be up to your eyes in it and still nowhere near God and as far away from life as ever. Seek the Lord and live. The alternative is devastating, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. Seek God, not religion, because if you muddle the two, you'll find religion cannot protect you. The fire will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Only there's another side to this repentance as well, though. I don't know whether you spotted it. It's there in verse 14. See what he says? Seek good, not evil, that you may live. God, not religion, but also good, not evil. And the good Amos fingers revolves around justice and that little phrase, "there are those who." It comes three times. Verse 7. "There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground where it can be trampled on." Verse 10, "There are those who hate the one who upholds justice in the court, detest the one who tells the truth." And that's because it's not justice they're after. Just the success of their schemes or the failure of someone else's. Often what they're looking for is the cover-up of justice. "There are those who," comes again in verse 12, "there are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts." There are those who, I mean, imagine living in a culture where there are those who hold sway, where there are those who control the courts, pay off the officials, silence the awkward witnesses, block the awkward cases from ever reaching the court. Imagine, now some of you don't have to imagine, do you? In the West, we have our scandals and our injustices, our corruptions and our justice so delayed it hardly counts, but there are parts of the world where that is all that is expected, all that can be expected from what passes for justice. And it wasn't just the law courts. The tax system, too, doesn't provide a level playing field. Did you spot in verse 11? "You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain." You tax the straw. And remember, these are days of prosperity, not days of austerity. We're all in it together. Rarely works out that way, whether you're talking about a national tax policies or international trade tariffs. Only God isn't blind to where the burdens really lie or where the evasions are hidden away. Amos says there's a mansion tax coming that no wealth can escape. Look how verse 11 goes on. "Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you've planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine." This, though, seems to be a culture so evil that verse 13, "the prudent keep quiet in such times." Whether it's laws that stop them or just the coercion of people of influence, freedom of speech is gone. No one dares to speak up or speak against. And think what kind of society that leaves us with. It is why people are so worried about what the government intends by their proposed anti-extremism bills. This week, a Tory MP says it should be illegal for a teacher to say same-sex marriage is wrong. Even the National Secular Society, firm believers in same-sex marriage, protests about the restrictions on freedom of speech that implies. When even the prudent keep quiet, we need to tremble. Seek God, not religion, and live. Seek good, not evil, and live. True repentance involves both. The secular think you can repent by seeking good without seeking God. The religious think you can repent by seeking God without seeking good. Both are deaf to Amos. See what he says in verse 14. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then, and only then, the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Only when they seek good and seek justice will the complacent religious be living the reality they claim they're living all along. Perhaps, verse 14 goes on, the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Perhaps. Yeah, that's the word that niggles, isn't it? Evangelists today are rarely so hesitant. You know, we like to be sure. We want to be certain. We want it black and white. You don't very often hear the Rico Tices of this world talking the language of perhaps and maybe. You don't often hear the Bible saying it either, by the way. But you remember Jonah? Remember Jonah when eventually he gets to Nineveh and he preaches one of the briefest and frankly the most unappealing evangelistic sermon in the whole of the Bible. Basically, all he says is 40 days and you've had it. Well, I don't know about you, but there's nothing that gets me excited about that message, warms me to it or anything else. Extraordinarily, Nineveh repents. The king repents. He tells the people to repent, to stop doing the wrong things. They must show the signs of repentance. Because he goes on, who knows? God may relent. Who knows? God may. Perhaps. There's a truth here that our complacency fears when it comes to mercy. It's not in our hands. It's in God's. See, you don't deserve mercy. You can't deserve it. See, that's the whole point about mercy. We don't deserve it. We can't have it as our entitlement. Mercy needs me first to depend on the one who can give it. And that's what frightens us about mercy, being dependent on someone else, on God, for it. Only there's nothing we need more than mercy. We need a God who will pass over, not a God who will pass through us. So hear the appeal of the evangelist, and God is the evangelist. Seek me and live. Amos, however, seems to fear that the appeal is falling on deaf ears. And so in this chapter, he's got another word for the complacent, another warning, another opportunity that he takes. And this one revolves around the day of the Lord. Look, in a God culture, and the Israel of Amos's day was certainly a God culture, religious phrases all too easily get used to bring confidence to the complacent, but also as a means of controlling and repressing even them. They get used as stick and carrot. And the promise and threat of the day of the Lord had obviously been used like that. It's spoken of as a stick, a day when God's judgment would fall on the wicked. And carrot, a day when God's deliverance would come to his people. And Amos says, that's a false confidence you've got. Look at verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? It's the last day on the world you should be excited about. That day will be darkness, not light, he says. And then In case you think he doesn't have a sense of humor, Amos tells it like some comic book story as he rams home the inevitability of having to face God's accounting on that day. There is no escape, he says. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion. You know, he's wandering through the forest one morning and suddenly round the corner he finds himself face to face with a lion. I don't know what you do, but he just turns tail and runs as fast as he can, sprints away from the lion and suddenly bumps straight into a bear. And then in true comic book style, you know, he goes into and bounces out of the bear's grasp, turns 90 degrees and rushes off again. Finally, he enters his house, shuts and locks the door to keep the bear out, an exhausted, panting, out of breath. You can almost see him, can't you? You know, he sort of rests against the wall, put his hands against it, gets bitten by a snake. Yeah, it doesn't really matter where you run. The lion, the bear, the snake, one of them will get you. There's no escape. It's why we have to factor this day into our reckoning about life, especially those of us who have a life to enjoy now, who taste at least comparative wealth, who wield some power and influence. It is too easy for us to live with what we can get away with. And some of us seem to get away with plenty. We won't escape that day. And if we hide behind our religion and big ourselves up with talk of the day of the Lord, we've missed the point. That's a day that should humble us. Look at verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? And for those still breezily full of themselves, Amos adds, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness. Think of it, face to face with the God who knows all our secrets, your secret thoughts, your secret wishes, your secret longings. I mean, what are you expecting? Think of the energy we put into hiding our sins now. All of it completely wasted on that day. Even more devastating than the expose of this false confidence is what God has to say of the religion behind it. See, it's not only a false confidence about, there is a false religion. Look at verse 21. I mean, there's no holding back, there's no pulling of punches, is there? I hate, I despise, the offerings are a stench to me. It's not the new atheists he's worried about. It's the religious crowds God can't stand. Verse 22, though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Because you are not in fellowship with me. You're not in relationship with me. And you do nothing to stay in relationship with each other. He hasn't finished, has he? Look at verse 23. Away with the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the sound of your harps. Not a great encouragement to the music department. And Paul, at least you can be glad they talk about harps. It stops everyone immediately demonizing their pet hate instrument. You know, I won't listen to the guitar. I won't listen to the drum. God isn't listening to the organ or the piano either, by the way. And it's nothing to do with modern choruses or classic hymns or whether you sing four in a row or just one at a time in a hymn sandwich. God isn't listening any which way we sing. Why not? Well, verse 24. But let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. It's not Sundays that are the problem, but a Sunday church that doesn't affect Monday to Saturday. True worship transforms. False religion does not. Let justice roll. Now, evangelicals can get frightened by verses like this. It can sound too much like getting right with God by doing right and doing justice. And we've seen people full of justice, but very short on God. And we know that's not the gospel either. So we rush back to our Bible studies. But he's saying, really, we can come to every summer Bible study there is and find God may still not be interested. And if God hates religion, which does not lead to justice so much, I hate, I despise a stench, how can we put up with it so easily? Yes, it's true. Idolatry will take Israel into exile. That's what the last couple of verses, 26 and 27, are making clear. Alec Mateer writes in his commentary, "The gods of Assyria occupied the hearts of Israel long before the armies of Assyria occupied its streets and towns." Idolatry will take Israel into judgment and exile. And we're alert to at least some of those dangers. We're on our guard about them. But injustice brings judgment to her too. And we're far more casual about that, aren't we? Well, that's Amos. So can we leave all this behind in the Old Testament and just live as Jesus' people? Well, God's word still speaks to our 21st century cultures and societies, doesn't it? Even if so many of the injustices Amos speaks of aren't caused by our direct actions, we don't exploit the labor market ourselves, we don't fund the arms trade and set the tariffs, but check some of the ethical websites around and we find we've bought from the shops that do and invested in the banks that have. And Jesus expects his people to have a heart for righteousness. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And we mustn't reduce righteousness just to saying our prayers and reading our Bibles and telling the truth. It carries a sense of being right with and doing right by others. And that social justice may be complex in our world, but Jesus expects his people to have an appetite for it. And I can't search through every ethical website every time I want to buy a pair of socks. And you know, there can be a legalism that's brought into shopping that has nothing to do with the gospel. We're dependent on God's grace and mercy, but he expects me to have an appetite, doesn't he? A hunger and thirst. And it is going to affect at points my shopping, my investments, my management decisions, my politics and my voting, my lobbying of my MP. Jesus' people, God's blessing people, won't make the mistake of enjoying a religion without any appetite for righteousness. Nor, of course, of seeking justice without seeking God. You know, as we finish, just turn in your Bibles with me, will you, to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's page 1224, if you've got a church Bible. Page 1224, 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at Peter pick up one of Amos's themes and do what he does so often, echo words of Jesus. Let's pick it up at verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief," says Peter. Not just a day of here and now judgment like the exile Israel faced or being given up to the twisted world we want and its consequences, as Romans 1 speaks about. Not just a day of here and now judgment, this is the final day. So verse 11, "Since everything will be destroyed in that way, what kind of people ought you to be?" There's the key question. There's the key question for anyone who takes God seriously. You ought to live holy and godly lives. And then as he goes on in verse 13, you notice, "We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." In spite of all the popular ideas, Christians are not behind the times. We're actually ahead of the times. We're living now with the reality of then. Knowing now the Lord we must all face then. Hungering now for the righteousness we will all enjoy then. So tell me, Why do we imagine that anyone would want, never mind have, any part in that new heaven and new earth world so full of the Lord Jesus if they've got no appetite for him now? And why do we imagine anyone would want, never mind have any part in, that new heaven and new earth world where righteousness dwells and is at home if we have no appetite for righteousness now? Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. We can't avoid it by just consigning it to the Old Testament and leaving it there. The words are nearly 3,000 years old, but Amos still speaks very clearly to our nations, to our churches, to ourselves. So let's pray, and let's start where we should, by praying for ourselves. Moment of quiet, moment to ask God to let Amos's words finger our hearts where they need fingering. Call us to repentance where we need to repent. Lord God Almighty, you know the many, many things we turn to satisfy our appetites without hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Reawaken our taste buds, we pray. Put fresh longings into our heart, longings to seek you and live, longings to seek good, not evil, and live, longings to know the mercy of the Lord God Almighty. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.